As we stand, let's pray. Our Father, please grant each one of us a humble spirit to receive your word, a faithful spirit to trust your word, and an obedient spirit to follow your word, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Do be seated. And today we're focusing on the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. It was page 915, if you'd like to follow it in your Bibles, which may help you. But I do want to begin just a little further back in chapter 3. You may remember my saying a few weeks ago that the first four chapters of Matthew's Gospel all convey the same basic message about who Jesus is, the message that he is both the Son of God and the Son of Man, not more one than the other, not sometimes one and sometimes the other, but both equally and simultaneously, fully divine and fully human. All four chapters convey that same message, but each one views it from a different angle. So, for example, the incident that comes immediately before today's passage, that is the baptism of Jesus at the end of chapter 3, there Jesus is revealed as Son of Man because he identifies himself with sinners in allowing himself to be baptized. Jesus didn't need to be baptized with John's baptism of repentance because he was without sin. He had nothing of which to repent. And yet he willingly allowed himself to be baptized by John. By doing so, he identified himself as one man among many sinners. Indeed, from that moment on, for 30 years, Christ identified himself with sinners, until finally he died on a cross for sinners in their place. And yet, all along, throughout his life, Jesus is different too. He stands out from the mass of sinners. And you can see that in what happened just after his baptism. Chapter 3, verse 16, the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove and said, a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." That experience is unique to Jesus. That marks him out from the crowd. Both the Spirit's visible presence and the Father's audible approval testify to the fact that he is, in a distinctive, unique sense, the Son of God. God himself says so. And those same truths are highlighted from a different angle in the temptation of Jesus at the beginning of chapter 4. Here in chapter 4, Jesus is Son of Man because he is tempted as we are tempted. And he's Son of God because nonetheless he remains perfectly obedient and without sin. It seems it was the Holy Spirit's idea, because it was he who led Jesus alone into the wilderness, the desert, for 40 days. It was a time of preparation for public ministry, for the spiritual battle ahead. It was a time of challenge as Jesus decided what kind of Savior King he would be. It was a time of conflict, for his only company was his great enemy, the devil. And it's the devil who decides what form the conflict will take. He picks up that precise point just made in chapter 3, that Jesus has been declared Son of God by God himself. Three times he tempts Jesus to question it. Three times he challenges Jesus to prove it. And three times Jesus does prove it, although not in quite the way Satan requires or imagined. Twice the devil says to him, "If you are the Son of God." Three times Jesus answers, "It is written." On the first occasion, The devil says, verse 3, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Do a trick, the sort of trick that only God could do. After all, surely the Son of God has both the right and the power to provide for his own needs, and you are hungry. But Jesus answers, it is written, people do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. The implication is that Christ knew he did have divine power, but he refused to use it in this way or for this purpose. It's as if he's saying, I've been brought here for a specific spiritual purpose. My greatest need is not for physical food, but to obey my Father's will. I will trust him to provide for all my needs as he sees fit. On the second occasion, verse 5, the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. After all, surely the Son of God has the right to claim God's protection against danger. Indeed, the Father has promised it in that word which clearly matters so much to you. So let the Son step out in faith and claim the promise. The implication is that any hesitancy or refusal will only testify to his lack of faith. This is a more subtle temptation, isn't it? For now Satan is trying to use the power of Scripture himself. And Scripture does urge us to act on our faith, but not like this. Because the situation is not one in which Jesus needs divine protection. There's no need for him to jump from the top of the temple. In fact, any hesitancy to jump would testify to lack of stupidity rather than lack of faith. So this is not really a challenge to claim a promise, but to test a promise. It's not a challenge to trust God, but to tempt God. Not a challenge to prove his own sonship, but to abuse it. Satan is handling Scripture wrongly, applying his text wrongly. Which, by the way, just as a little aside, is a very good advertisement for the Reading Scripture course, those of you who haven't yet already signed up for it. But Christ sees through Satan's deception. He answers verse 7, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. It's as if he's saying, I have no need to test my Father's steadfast love and almighty power. I have no doubt about either. I do not need to prove the truth of his word. And so for a third time, the devil tempts him. Verse 8, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. After all, surely the Son of God has the right to be acknowledged King of Kings with power over all the nations. All he has to do is worship Satan, and he shall have what is his by right. But Jesus answers, verse 10, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God, and serve him only. The implication is that Christ knew full well he had the right to the title King of Kings, but he refused to understand it in such a worldly way. And he refused to receive it from anyone but his heavenly Father. It's as if he's saying, my kingship must be of a very different kind. For my Father has called me not to earthly glory, but to humble service. I recognize only his authority, and I refuse to turn my back on my calling. That refusal would one day cost him his life. Three temptations, three very effective replies. Each time, Jesus turned to Scripture. He met temptation the same way we must, with the Word of God. Such a powerful weapon that Paul calls it the sword of the Spirit. What's more, each time, Jesus turned to the same place in Scripture, to the book of Deuteronomy, the book which restates the law God gave through Moses, the law by which he intended his people to live. Do you see what Jesus was doing? He was deliberately laying on one side his heavenly status and power and glory, and once again he was putting himself in the position of a man, an ordinary human being. He was willingly submitting himself to God's law for human beings. In effect, he was saying, if God has told his people they shall not live by bread alone, then I too shall not live by bread alone. If God has told his people they are not to worship any but him, then I too shall not worship any but him. If God has told his people they are not to test him, then I shall not test him. While I am on earth, I will live on the terms appropriate for any ordinary person. I will submit myself to the law intended for human beings. Paul says very much the same thing in his letter to the Philippians. Do you know that lovely passage? Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And in the letter to the Romans, he explains that it's as if Jesus is going right back to the beginning and starting all over again for us, acting as a second Adam. An Adam who will get it all right instead of getting it all terribly wrong. We read, didn't we, in Romans chapter 5, about how the first Adam, when he was tempted by the devil, disobeyed God's word, discovered that disobedience led to separation from God and judgment and death, and thereby set the whole of mankind off on the wrong track. But we read of how Christ, as the second Adam, when he was tempted by the devil, fully obeyed God's word, pursued that obedience even to death, discovered that it led through death to resurrection life, and thereby won for all people the hope of salvation, the possibility of eternal friendship with God. And so back in Matthew chapter 4, we reach verse 11. Then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him. It wasn't the end of all temptation, of course. There's no freedom from temptation in this life, either for Jesus or for us. But it was the first occasion in all history when a Son of Man raised an effective defense against the devil. From now on, the writing was on the wall for Satan. And 3 years hence, on a hill called Calvary, the victory would finally and fully be won. Meanwhile, all the enemy has succeeded in doing is to demonstrate that Jesus is indeed both true Son of Man and true Son of God. Son of Man, because in every respect he's been tempted as we are. He knows what life is like for me and for you. He understands. And Son of God, because he is totally at one with his Father's will and unswervingly obedient to it. And what does that mean for us today? For that we need the book of Hebrews. Because he himself has suffered and been tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen.